Our study tonight, so go back there with me. We are going to get into the book itself now. We've been kind of giving an introduction and talking about some general things. But the book of Ecclesiastes, for those of you that haven't maybe you're visiting tonight or haven't been a part of this, Ecclesiastes is kind of a strange book. Because as you read through it, it almost sounds like the author is depressed. And he might well have been, I don't know. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by the same guy that wrote Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. And in the book of Proverbs, he is so wise. And in the book of Song of Solomon, he is so happy. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's neither. He's not happy and he's not wise. But God allowed it to be put into the Scriptures, and it is part of Holy Scripture. It's an inspired book. It's in here by design. It's not a mistake. And none of the books that we have in our Bible are here by chance. They're here because there was something profitable that we could learn by them being included in the Word of God. And the book of Ecclesiastes is just one of those books that when you read through it, it sometimes seems to contradict other things that we know to be true from the Word of God. And the reason for that, as we've said before, is because Solomon wrote this at a time in his own life when he was out of fellowship with God. And that is the key to understanding Ecclesiastes. The background to this is important to know where Solomon was in his life. He still was probably a very, very smart guy, and he had learned a lot. He certainly had gained an awful lot of wealth and power and could have anything he wanted. He was powerful. And he had, early in his life, demonstrated tremendous wisdom, good judgment, and had solved some problems that could not have been solved had God not been involved in his decision. But as he got older, as you know from 1 Kings, his heart turned away from the Lord. And he began to marry unsaved, ungodly women that did not know Solomon's God. And he catered to them. And he just began to marry more and more and more and more until finally 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he built them houses so that they could worship their gods in their houses. And the Bible says that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And so when we come to Ecclesiastes, the author here is not an agnostic and he's not an atheist. Because sometimes an atheist wouldn't be this depressed, you know. An atheist wouldn't be this pessimistic. But this is a pessimistic man. This is a man that knows there is a God and has to remember his former relationship that he had with the Lord. Some of the saddest people, the most unhappy people, are sometimes not the lost. Because many times they're not even sensitive to their real, you know, condition. They're like Adam in the Garden of Eden. When God said to him, you know, God came to him after Adam in sin and said, "Where art thou?" And I think the reason for that is not because God didn't know where Adam was. He knew exactly what rock or tree he was hiding behind. But he wanted Adam to take note of where he was. How did you get where you are? And Adam perhaps was not sensitive to that, how his sin had already alienated him, separated him from God. So sometimes that lost person, contrary to what we sometimes say when we're preaching, that lost man is just hungry, he's searching for truth, and he's unhappy. And no, I've met a lot of happy, unsaved people. They don't even know they're headed for hell. They're content in the darkness that they're living in. Their heart's adjusted to it, like your eyes adjust to the dark after a while. And they take pleasure. Romans chapter 1, John chapter 3 tell us many times the unsaved, the wicked, take pleasure in that darkness. They live it, they love it, they've adjusted to it, and many times they're not pathetic, unhappy, you know, wretched creatures. Sometimes they're perfectly content with the existence that they have. They just don't know that there's something better, and they don't know that there's a judgment. Some of them don't know that there's a judgment awaiting them. So sometimes the unhappiest person is not the lost person. Many times the unhappiest person is a Christian out of the will of God, who's trying to be happy, enjoying the things of the world, but in his heart he knows better. This is not where I belong. the unhappiest person in the world is a guy like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, who can't see any good in anything. And everything he looks at is just, you know, vanity, worthless. Vanity just simply means worthless. And we're going to just look down through chapter 1 tonight. We're going to read the whole chapter. And I just want to point out a few things to you from chapter 1. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Solomon gives his reasons for why he thinks life is not worth living. Now, I've known some Christians who've gotten to that point in their life where they think life is not worth living. Solomon in his youth did not feel that way. Solomon in his youth knew God, had fellowship with God, knew the power of God, saw the miracles of God, had wisdom from God, had fellowship with God, had a heritage that he was proud of. His father was the great King David. I mean, he had blessings and wealth, and God prospered him. He had God on his side. There were no wars during Solomon's reign. God gave his kingdom peace for those 40 years. He was a man blessed of God. But in those later years, out of fellowship with God, he's an unhappy man. And so he sees life, he just is looking at life the wrong way. And most Christians that are out of fellowship with God are going to make the same mistake. We look at things from the wrong perspective. And basically, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. It's a book of man, a wise man, a man that believes in God, but is looking at life from man's perspective and not from God's perspective. And this is the best that men can come up with on their own without God's help, is the conclusions that Solomon comes to. And in these first two chapters, he gives four reasons for why he thinks life is not worth living. Now, we'll probably only cover one or two of them tonight. But these are his reasons after his vast experience. He's lived a long time. He's experienced many things. He set out purposely to experience various things to see what he could learn from those experiences. And his conclusions, he always came back to the same conclusion. All is vanity. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we've read this several times already, just as our introduction. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. By the way, Ecclesiastes, the word itself just means a gathering, a congregation. The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. So it's the same root word. It means a congregation. And he identifies himself here in the beginning of this as the preacher. So the context here is the guy who, you know, I'm not referring to me, but I'm referring to Solomon here, the preacher who knows it all, right? And he's got his congregation, and they are here to be informed, to be taught from his vast reservoir of knowledge. And he speaks of himself in those terms. He's the preacher, and now he's going to enlighten the unenlightened. And his conclusions are just, you know, he's just all off. And he says here, verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity, worthless. Now he says that again and again. In fact, I think he says it 37 times in this short book, in 12 chapters. He repeats that statement, all is vanity. All is vanity. Worthless. I mean, what a place to come to in his life where nothing he looks at has any value or any worth to him. Certainly no, he's not looking at things from God's perspective. He's looking at it from a defeated man's perspective, a discouraged man's perspective, a man with 1,000 women, wealth that he probably couldn't even calculate, everything his heart, his flesh could have wanted, and he's still not happy. He had it all, and he's not happy. And he just looks at life and sees everything as being empty and worthless. But his conclusion at the end of the book is basically this. Life is not worth living, but since you're stuck here, just fear God and keep his commandments. That's kind of that's the conclusion after 12 chapters of telling us this life is not worth living. He says, but since you're stuck here, and eventually you're going to have to stand before God, then fear him and keep his commandments. And although, you know, that's a good statement, and yes, it is true, fear God and keep His commandments, He'd already told us that in the book of Proverbs. And He told us that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. So He really hasn't progressed much in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's not really telling us anything new. But this idea of life being worthless, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. But as a believer, you certainly should never have that opinion. Now, as a lost person, I can perfectly understand a lost person reading the book of Ecclesiastes and saying, yeah, I can identify with that. That is exactly how I feel. It just, life stinks. You know, nothing ever works out. And you go through your whole life, you bust your chops, and at the end of it, you're just dead anyway. And, you know, so in a sense, Solomon is reasoning like a lost man would reason, like the world would reason. And some of his conclusions are consistent with the way the world thinks, but not with the way a prophet of God should have thought. Somebody that had walked with God and known the Lord for a long time, those are not the conclusions a believer should ever come to. For you and I, there's never a time when a Christian ought to feel that life is just worthless, that it has no meaning, that it's not even worth living. Now, some believers have come to that point, and we'll talk about some of the reasons that that happens. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. But life is not worthless. No, it is not true that all things are vanity. Now, without God, yes, that's true. If you take the Lord out of the picture, then Solomon is correct. And that's Ecclesiastes. This is man's wisdom, and the Lord is not in the picture. You take God out of the picture, and yes, everything is vanity. It is worthless. Because at the end, there is no eternal reward for a man's labors if there's no God. And if he doesn't know God, then everything that Solomon says here is exactly correct. And some things are vain. In fact, I'm just going to talk about a few things tonight. I got two or three points. I hope we can get the first one finished. True vanity. There are things in the Scriptures that are truly in vain. Solomon says everything's in vain. That's not true. But it's not true that everything has worth. I mean, the Scriptures do speak about some things that are legitimately vanity. Solomon's conclusion is that everything is vain. Nothing has value. Everything is worthless. Which, of course, is not true. The Bible says in Psalm 39, go there with me for a second. Psalm 39, and verse number 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, that's not a contradiction. Is that man, in and of himself, without what God would do in his heart and what God would do for him, man on his own, in his very best condition, in his best state, is worthless. Without God, without God's purpose, what value or worth does man have? If you take God out of the picture, man is worthless. He has no value. If he was not created by God for a reason, then his existence has no meaning. He is no different than a rock or a tree or a worm. If he was not created by God with a reason and a purpose in God's mind, then man has... There's no explaining why he's here, how he got here, or where he's going when he dies. Then his life is truly vanity. It's empty. In fact, in the next verse, 6, it says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. So I think those verses are speaking about the natural man. Man in his natural state. Man without God. It's all in vain. And there is nothing but vanity. But of course, that's not our condition tonight. If you know the Lord, then that verse doesn't apply to you. Right? Because that's not the way the Lord speaks of you. He does not speak of you that in your very best state, you're just vanity. Because once the Lord enters into that creation, once the Lord enters into the human heart, He becomes a part of you. And you become one person with Jesus Christ. You become one with the Lord. And that is not in vain. There's a reason and a purpose and a plan behind that. So this is a case where the natural man, yes, for him life is just vanity and it's all in vain. Here's some other things that are in vain. First of all, for the Christian, the Bible says your labor is not in vain. Right? Now, Solomon said it's all in vain. More than one time he said, all my labor, all my work, it's nothing, it's in vain, it's all vanity. No, Paul said, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That little statement's in there. In the Lord. So the things done in Christ are not in vain. The things done, God doing it through you, God working in you, then those are not in vain. We should not be discouraged. You know, a Christian who whose life is surrendered to Jesus Christ, then the work that you do is not going to be in vain in the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, Except the Lord, build the house. They labor, what? In vain that build it. Except the Lord, keep the city. The watchman waketh, but in vain. So, there are some things in life that are vain. You can build without God, that's in vain. You can try to build a home without the Lord in it, it'll be in vain. You can try to build your life without the Lord in it, it'll be in vain. We can trust in our own armies and our own resources for our safety, but if our confidence is not in the Lord, it's going to be in vain. Right? So when the Lord is in it, it's not in vain. When the Lord is not in it, it is in vain. When the Lord is not in a man's life, his life is vanity. But when the Lord is in that life, or in that work, or in that ministry, then it's not ever in vain. Your work, your labor, is not in vain in the Lord. So when the Lord's in it, then it has a reason, a purpose, there are promises behind that, there are rewards in it, and it's never vanity when the Lord is in it. Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, you probably know this chapter pretty well. Asaph is the author here. He wrote some of the Psalms. David wrote some. Moses even wrote some of the Psalms are in here, but there are a few in here by Asaph, and Asaph was the song leader. He was a worship leader. And Asaph got discouraged at one point, and this is the beginning of Psalm 73, is about his discouragement, his disillusionment. He's looking around, and you might have felt like Asaph sometimes, you can probably, all of us can identify with this chapter, is that he looks around and he sees how well off the wicked are around him. How prosperous sometimes the ungodly are. And he looks at his own life, and he sees how in his own life he's suffered, he's done without. At times it seems he's been chastened by the Lord, punished by God. And he says in one place in here, verse number 12, he's talking about, he describes all the people around him, the wicked, who seem to just do so well, and he's grieved about their prosperity. He says in verse 12, "These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. What good did it do me to get my heart right with God? What good did it do me to keep sin out of my life when the wicked seem to be doing better than me? They're having more fun, they're getting ahead in life, and look at how the Lord seems to be holding me back." That's in the beginning of this chapter, that's what he's complaining about. How come it seems to go so well for those that I know don't love the Lord, and here I'm trying to serve God, and it seems like there's just nothing but one obstacle and one problem after another? So Asaph's, the opening part of this chapter, is just one big complaint. And his complaint, his reason for thinking that living right and keeping your heart clean is nothing but vanity is because his perspective is wrong. He's thinking like Solomon in the opening part of this chapter. It's a, what good is it for me to keep right with God? And he says, they're getting blessed, I'm being cursed. They're prospering, I'm suffering. They're having a ball, I'm chastened by God every time I turn around. And then it goes on and it says, he continues to complain a little bit here. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued, chastened every morning. You know, chastened, corrected by God. You do something wrong, and the Lord will take your blessings away. He will chasten you if you're a child of God. Now, if you're not saved, then you can do wrong until now, until the day you die, and it might go well with you. But if you're a child of God, the Lord knows your life, cares about your future, doesn't want to see you sin, doesn't take any pleasure in your wickedness, and when you do wrong, he'll correct you. He'll chasten you. And he's complaining about that. I mean, because the wicked seem to do whatever they want, and they don't suffer anything for it. But they haven't gotten to judgment day yet. But the Lord chastens his every son whom he receiveth. And it goes on to say, verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So it just hurt so much to think about this. He got so upset, his stomach twisted in knots. It was just painful every time he thought about how well everybody's doing and how poorly he was doing. And then that next verse, it says, until. And in other words, he was thinking like a Solomon until verse number 17. It's all in vain. Why live for God? It doesn't pay. You're not going to get ahead. It's better off just to work the system. It's who you know, it's not what you know. You know, we know how to get along in this world. You know how to, the unsaved know how to use the system to their advantage. And a child of God is often tempted to do that because it seems to work so well for the unsaved. Rather than just trust the Lord and wait on the Lord and pray and put your case in His hands and let Him determine how the thing will get worked out. We see others seem to get so much farther ahead without God's help. And it's frustrating. And then we can come to the same conclusion that Solomon did. What's the use? Life is worthless. Why struggle with all of this? But then his thinking changes. And about verse number 17 is when he begins to get his right mind back. And he begins to think like a godly man and not like an unsaved man. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. When I got back close to the Lord, you know, in the Old Testament, the sanctuary is where God dwelt. You know, He didn't dwell in the human heart. He didn't live within the believer and seal Himself in there like He has now in the New Testament. God literally dwelled in a building. He was in the sanctuary. And you would go there and bring your sacrifices to God there in that tabernacle or that temple. His Spirit was there. Not the case in the New Testament. So, when he went to the sanctuary, he got closer to God. He says, then understood I their end. And then you know how the rest of this goes. We won't read the rest of this chapter. But if you read the rest of this, you see, now his thinking, he's getting his right thinking back. He's getting the right perspective back. And most of the time, when we lapse into philosophy and we lapse into thinking the way the world thinks instead of thinking the way God thinks, it's usually because we've just gotten away from the Lord. And our eyes are on the world around us. Our eyes are on the people around us, the things that they've got, everything that the devil dangles in front of our faces. And the remedy for that, to get your thinking correct, is get back close to God. He goes into the sanctuary, then he begins to understand the way things really are. Then he remembers their end. That it doesn't matter how much prosperity they have through their lifetime, how does it end for them? It ends badly. They may have everything their heart wishes in this life, but what good did it do, and of what worth was it if they come to the end and it's all lost and they go to hell and are separated from God forever? He says, Then understood I their end. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And then he remembers, I was thinking, it says, verse 22, so foolish was I, and ignorant. I was thinking like the world thinks. He says, I was as a beast. You know, that's the way the world thinks. Their own immediate needs, you know. A dog thinks about its own immediate needs. It's not interested in any, or cat or anything else. They have no way to take an interest in somebody else's welfare. An animal only is preoccupied with its own well-being, its own, you know, the satisfaction of its own desires, its own needs, its own protection. And when you and I think that way, we're thinking just like the natural man. We're not thinking like children of God. And said, I was as a beast before thee. And now he starts to remember his blessings. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. That's a good blessing. The Lord will never forsake his children. The unsaved don't have that. They might have prosperity, they might have success, wealth, pleasure, but they don't have God with them all the time. They don't have God continually with them every day. He says, I am continually with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand. What a blessing that is. To have somebody go through life with you, not as some distant observer, you know, taking notes on how you're doing so that he could smack you later for every time you screwed it up, but somebody that's actually walking with you through the valley of the shadow of death. That's what David said. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. You know, he takes us by the hand. That's pretty close fellowship. That's a blessing that God would walk with us. That's what he desires to do. If he's not walking with you, it's not because God doesn't want to. It's because you don't want to walk with him. He'll walk with you. He'll fellowship with you. He'll go with you through every single problem. And Asaph, now he's starting to think right. He's starting to think like the guy that wrote Proverbs and not like the guy that wrote Ecclesiastes. Now he's remembering life from God's perspective. He's remembering life and his blessings from the standpoint of a real believer and not from just the natural man. It says in verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Now, what a blessing that is, to have a book that shows us the way to go. The lost, the world doesn't have that. You know, where do they go to for advice? Right? They turn the TV on, they're listening to their music, they're listening to, you know, CNN and everything else, you know, the news media, and everyone in the school system is conforming them to one thought, one idea. And if you're not in line with that kind of thinking, then, you know, you're almost pressured into conforming. Whereas you and I have got the counsel of God. We've got the mind of Christ. We have his words. We have his thoughts. You know, he'll guide us with that. What a blessing, I mean, to be guided through this world, to be guided. We have that. I mean, that's, if you don't have money and you don't have success, and you don't have everything your heart ever wished for, but you've got God with you all the time, holding your hand with a book, and he promises, I'll guide you with this. Wow. Aren't you rich then? You're rich in ways that the world can't understand. And then it says in verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Wow. All of this, and then heaven too. So now he's starting to think. Now Solomon never got to that point. Because he was out of fellowship with God, he just considered every effort on his part in vain. Right? Like Asaph in the beginning, I've cleansed my heart in vain. Go to Mark chapter 7. Here's something else that is truly in vain. Mark chapter 7. Look at verse number 6. Jesus said these words, and he was quoting from Isaiah. He answered and said unto them, he was talking to the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees were the most religious of the Jews. They were a very strict sect of legalistic men that fought with each other over the individual letters of the law, the letter, the specific jots and tittle, but they missed the fact that their heart needed to be right with God. The Lord called them whited sepulchers, that they were outwardly they were conformed to all the rules of their religion, but inwardly their hearts were so twisted. They were orthodox, but lost. There was a form of godliness about the Pharisees, but they didn't know the power of God. And they were the ones that hated the Lord the most and eventually made sure that he was crucified. And so the Lord had dealings with them all through the scriptures, all through his ministry here. And he says to them in verse 6, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites." He didn't butter them up, that's for sure. "Well hath he prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And verse number 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now that's something that's truly in vain. That's not from the perspective of a discouraged and defeated prophet in the Old Testament, but there's something that God says is true vanity. That's real vanity right there. To worship God, to worship Him, but instead of following His word, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And there are hundreds and hundreds of religions that do that. They don't know the word of God. Their own man-made human doctrines that came out of church councils, that came out of papal bulls, that came out of decrees, that came out of men's writings, men's minds, men's ideas that are not in the scriptures. There are some today that believe that, well, if a church council decided it, even if it's not supported by the scriptures, it's still got the weight of law. And so, and in some religions, they put a capital T on tradition and hold tradition, which is simply the commandments of men, the teachings of men, they put tradition on the same level as the Word of God. And it's in their doctrinal statements. It's in their catechisms that tradition and the scriptures are of equal authority. But Jesus Christ blows that right out of the water here. He said, if you worship me according to your tradition, then it's in vain. Now that's true vanity. That is, in other words, worthless worship. There is worship that might as well not even take place because the Lord despises it. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." Man-made restrictions and requirements. You got to do this on a certain day. You got to don't eat this on a certain day. You wear this on a certain day. All man-made things that have the weight to them, the weight of Scripture. But in verse number 9, he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition." And what is that? It's all in vain. Any worship based on that is true vanity. Now that's vanity that God says is vanity. It's in vain. Then here's another one. I'm going to skip over that one. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to skip over some things here. Paul was concerned sometimes for the churches that he started, because other than the church of Ephesus, he didn't stay in any one place very long. He stayed in Ephesus the longest, stayed there for 3 years. But some of the places he went, like in Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 weeks. And in Philippi, also a very short time. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this in verse number 14. He says to these believers, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." In other words, he's giving them some good advice. He taught them well. He gave them in Philippi sound doctrine. And he wanted them to take what they had been taught and use it, right? To live the doctrines that he had given them. Not just to hear it, but to do it. Right? Not just to learn it, write it in a book, but actually go home and practice it, you know. Let your life be changed by the scriptures. Let the Spirit of God do a work in you and change your heart. You know, working in you. In fact, I think in verse number 12, it speaks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you. So he's admonishing these believers in Philippi, let God work in you. Take to heart the things I taught you. Grow. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. And it says in verse number 16, holding forth the word of life. That's what he wanted them to do. Like lights shining in a dark world. Holding forth the word of life. That's what you and I are supposed to be in this world. Like a light in a dark place. And the remedy that we hold forth to the world is not ourselves, it's not our church, it's not our ministries. The remedy for the problems that the world has, all found in the word of life. That's what we have to hold forth to people. That's what we have to offer. That's the greatest thing that we have to offer to this world. Holding forth the word of life. And then he goes on to say, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now there are some things in the world that are truly in vain. You know that sometimes God can give you blessings and you not use those blessings and not benefit from those things that God intended you to have. The Bible in one place says, receive not the grace of God in vain. God has things available to you. There are things that God offers us. You know, spiritual gifts, blessings, victory, knowledge, understanding. But many Christians don't use the things that God has given them. They don't put it to work in their life. They don't put it into practice. They don't believe and then obey. You know, they know some things, but they don't intend to ever put it into use in their own life. What happens? It doesn't benefit them. They don't profit from it. They don't grow because of it. And some people who could be saved for a long time, Paul said of some Christians in the book of Hebrews, said for all this time that you've been saved, when by now you should have grown more than you've grown, you have need that one go back and teach you which be the first principles of Christ. So it seems that many times there are Christians who've been saved a long time, but have never been obedient, have never put the Word of God to use in their life, and so everything that was done for them, everything that was given to them, everything that was taught them was in vain. So Paul said, Paul is telling them here, get a hold of what I gave you, put it to use in your life, live this, let God work in you, don't resist the Spirit of God, let God work in you, do this without murmurings and disputings. In other words, get living for Jesus Christ like you should, lest I've labored in vain. Then all the effort, the time that Paul went there, the risks that he took, he's writing this from prison. I mean, he had to be thinking, what if all the time, the sacrifices that I made, what I gave of myself, really comes to nothing? Now, it wouldn't come to nothing for Paul, because there's still a reward for him for having labored. Because the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love in that if you've ministered to the saints and do minister. The Lord will never forget your labor, and there's always a reward in it for you. So it's never in vain for you to labor, but many times your labors are in vain for that person you're trying to minister to. There are a lot of children of God that have never learned what they should have learned and never grown as they should have grown and never took what God gave them and done anything with it. And some have been saved a long time. So everything invested in them, for them, it was in vain. And there are a number of scriptures where Paul was concerned about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says this 3, 4, 5, 6 times. And some things in life truly are in vain, but not the things that Solomon wrote about. There are truly some things that are vanity, empty, worthless. And for a Christian who will not listen and take heed to the Word of God, who lets the Scriptures go in one ear and out the other. You know, many Christians who aren't living as they should could quote Bible verses to others to tell them how to live as they should. They know they would probably give the right counsel in some cases. You know, if somebody came to them with a problem, they could probably tell them the right thing to do. They're just not doing it themselves. They're not living it themselves. And we have more than one, but I'm thinking of one guy, and he, this is part of his testimony. He ended up witnessing to someone and was not faithful himself as a Christian, but he was witnessing to this guy, and the guy knew him for a long time and was shocked to find out that this man was a believer. But he told him all the right things. He didn't lead that guy to Christ, but he got him, because of what this man said, that guy came to church and got saved here. And they're both still here. And I'm not going to tell you anymore because I don't try and figure out who it is. But he admitted in trying to witness to the guy, and he said to him, honestly, he says, now I'm not living what I'm telling you. But he knew exactly what to tell him. He knew what, he said the right thing. He gave him the gospel. He told him how God could bless his life. But he had to admit, now I'm not doing it. But fortunately, that guy overlooked the fact that he wasn't doing it and came and found out for himself and ended up getting saved. But that's not rare in Christianity. There's a lot of Christians that they know the verses. They're just not going to live them. So that means unless they get things right with God, like Paul said, I just fear that all of this is going to be in vain, that I labored in vain. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says it again concerning the Thessalonians there. He says in verse number 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, because the Thessalonians were going through some tremendous persecution. Paul writes about it in the latter part of chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3. And he was concerned that these Christians in Thessalonica were going to crack under the pressure. Because Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. So he didn't give them a lot in the beginning. He gave them enough to get saved. And he gave them enough to get, you know, there was a congregation started and a pastor over it, I'm sure. But Paul hadn't given them an awful lot in the beginning. And so he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to teach them some more and to establish them in their faith and to encourage them and to remind them in the earlier part of verse number 2, he sends Timothy, look at the last part of verse 2, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So apparently after they got saved, it just seemed like the whole world just unleashed on them and the devil just dumped everything on them. They suffered a lot once they professed Christ. And Paul wasn't sure they'd be able to handle that. And he was concerned, he was afraid. And so he sent Timothy back to comfort them and to remind them, look, I told you that this was likely to happen. When you get saved, don't be surprised if the world turns against you, if your friends, even your family perhaps, don't understand what's happened and they turn against you. Don't be shocked at that. Don't think it's a strange thing concerning the fiery trials which are going to try you as a Christian. It's not a strange thing. It's normal. It happens. But Paul was concerned for them. So he sends Timothy back. And it says in verse 5 that he did this so that he might know the state of their condition, the state of their faith, that I might know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain. Our labor be in vain. In other words, he's saying to them, if you don't get a hold of this, if you don't let these truths get down in your heart, and when the trouble and the problems come, you allow the devil to talk you out of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, then all that work that we did, what God gave you through the preaching of His Word, will have been in vain, because it came to nothing. And then there are other verses. We don't take the time to look at them, but Paul says about the same thing in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11, if you want to read that one, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 is where he says, receive not, he tells the believers in Corinth, receive not the grace of God in vain. So God will give you grace, God gives you blessings, God gives you truth, God gives you His Word, gives you His Holy Spirit, but He doesn't force you to be faithful. He doesn't force you to walk with Him. He doesn't force you to be obedient. He doesn't force you to believe. But He lays all this stuff out for every one of us. God cannot be charged with being stingy. He's blessed us. We have a book. He gives us teachers. I thank God for what I was taught as a young man, as a young preacher, the things that I learned from Pastor Mel and other men in this church. And God provides that for us as a gift from God. But then He holds you accountable for what you're given. And you have to do something with that. You're accountable to God, or else all that was given to you, all that was bestowed on you, is in vain. Now that's true vanity. That's sad. That is something that is truly sad. Not what Solomon saw in Ecclesiastes, but those are some true things that are in vain in the Scriptures. But what Solomon saw, of course, was not from God's perspective, but was from the perspective of a defeated man, a man who was discouraged, a man who had had his fill of life. I mean, it's almost just taken into account he's got 1,000 wives. I mean, in effect, 700 wives, 300 concubines. We won't go into the difference between in the Old Testament a wife and a concubine, but he had a lot on his hands. And you can almost understand why he might be discouraged just from that alone. But he's a depressed man, and he comes up in Ecclesiastes with some reasons for why he's decided life is just not worth living. Now let's go back and look at his ideas. He says in verse, let's go to chapter 1 and look at verse number 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about under the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. And by the way, there are in Ecclesiastes some amazing scientific discoveries. There are some things in here that Solomon says that where God is revealing scientifically some things about nature. And Solomon did observe carefully. I mean, he did look at things. He just came to the wrong conclusions. So his observations, I mean, the details that he was seeing were accurate, but the conclusion that he came to from these things is incorrect. So it is true, the sun goes up, the sun goes down. And it goes back to the place where it arose. Came up in the east, it goes over there, and lo and behold, it's back there again. Just like it was the day before yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that. And it just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. It says, the wind is the same way. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about unto the north. So he knew something about wind currents. And these observations are scientifically accurate, but spiritually, he came to the wrong conclusion because of what he saw. It says, the wind returneth again. And then verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. You notice that's about the third or fourth time he used the word return. The sun comes up, goes down. Next day, there it is again. The wind goes around, goes this way, and then it comes back to where it began. The rivers do the same thing. The currents in the sea, the currents in the air, the motions of the heavens. It just seems like it's the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. That's a depressed man. It's like, life is not worth living. This is just, everything is the same day after day after day. In fact, that's the conclusion he comes to, because there's nothing new under the sun. It says in the next two verses, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done, it is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Nothing interesting, nothing new. It just all keeps happening again and again. The sun comes up and goes down the same way every day. And he's not rejoicing in this. He's not marveling at the efficiency of God. He's not marveling at how wonderful God is to do this. This fact is depressing him. The sameness every day. That nothing really seems to get accomplished. The wind goes, it comes back, the rivers move, they come back to their source. It's just everything just continues to go around in a circle. Verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. In other words, I think he's saying here, I'm not very important in this scheme of things. Because I just disappear and I don't come back again. There's no remembrance. The sun keeps going. The wind keeps going. The oceans keep moving. Everything keeps continuing as it always did. And then there's me. And there's no remembrance. It's like almost like I'm not very important. I'm small. I'm unimportant. Look at all these things that are happening in the world around me. And what good is my existence? What do I really matter? Maybe another way of saying this, and he goes on to elaborate a little bit in the rest of the chapter, that life is short. The earth goes on and on and on without man. And so therefore, life is really insignificant. It's meaningless in the face of all these things that are happening around him. Well, that's not exactly true. Yes, your life is short, but it's not without meaning. God had a purpose in your being here. God created you. And he created you in his own image. He made man to be like himself, with a spirit that could have fellowship with God. So there's a tremendous reason for man. Even though we look at the world around us and it's incredibly complex and it does seem to just keep going on as it always did, with no purpose that's observable, yet it has a purpose. Solomon might have been saying here, I don't understand what life is all about. He goes on, let's just read the rest of the chapter. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. In other words, how come you got to study to find these things out? How come you have to labor to know things? How come we just weren't born with understanding? You know, this is a sore travail. I set my heart to just go search out everything under the sun. I'm going to go study. I'm going to go research. I'm going to explore. I'm going to do this. I'm going to find out about that. But he's kind of discouraged here because this is a lot of work. This is a sore travail that God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. Kind of hopeless. I can't change anything. I don't have an effect. There's nothing I can do to really change anything. The earth is just going to keep on going like it always has, and what importance do I have? I might as well be dead. What good did it do to even be alive? The crooked can't be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with my own heart. Well, that's part of the problem right there. I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So at the end of all this, he doesn't know any more than when he began. He still doesn't understand life. He doesn't know why he's here, what's his importance. The world keeps going on and on and on around me. It never seems to change. I'm going to die, disappear. Nobody's even going to remember who I was. So what did it all matter? This is philosophy at its best. What is life all about? It doesn't seem to make any sense. So Solomon, by searching all these things out, by study and science, never could discover the meaning of life. He still doesn't know what it's all about. I don't understand what it's all about to be here. That's at the root of philosophy. Every philosopher has his own opinion, and they contradict each other. But the Christian who has the Word of God does not have to be this clueless. Does not have to go through life looking at everything around you, thinking it makes no sense. There's no purpose in this. Why am I here? I can't affect anything. I'm useless. I don't even know why I was made. It would be better off if I was never born. I mean, you might have thought those thoughts at one time. But a child of God who knows the Scriptures should never be thinking that way. Because the Bible tells us what the purpose of God is for you and I. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. He didn't create you without a purpose. You're here for a reason. Not just to suck up His resources and to breathe and then die and disappear. But He made you with a purpose. And to fail to see the purpose toward which all things are working is to truly be clueless. A Christian of all people should see the purpose for life, your reason for being here. If you know the Scriptures at all, you know that there is an eternal purpose, a divine purpose for why you exist. You say, well, I don't know much, can't do much, haven't had to, blah, blah, blah. Every single one of us have an eternal reason for being here. And that reason is precious to God. That is very precious to Him. Only a man like Solomon, depressed, discouraged, out of fellowship with God, would think that way. Look at the world around him and say, it doesn't make any sense. I don't know why I'm here. It's vanity. A Christian of all people ought to know that God has a purpose. Let's look at a couple of things. We're not going to finish this tonight, but go to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to remind you tonight, just like Asaph started out thinking like a fool, and he ended up, when he got close to God, then he remembered how things really were, and his thought life changed. That ought to be the Christian. Once we get in the book, we have the truth and mind of God, we ought to be able to think properly. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse number 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You see, God had a purpose, His will, His plan, His will, that's His plan. What He had in mind. God didn't just throw a bunch of planets out there into space and wait to see what happened. Life is not by chance. Life is by design. Life is by a creator. Man was made, the worlds were made by God. And man was put here for a reason, for a purpose. And you can be depressed and discouraged if you forget the reason that you were made. It says here in Ephesians chapter 1, let's go down a couple more verses. Put my pages back together there. It says, according to the good pleasure of His will. It says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, in Christ, in other words, the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, through Christ, through faith in His blood, sins are forgiven. No other reason. Not because of anybody else's intervention. Not the preacher, not a rabbi, not Mary, not a priest, not a pope, nobody. Not sacraments, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Right? Through His blood. Romans chapter 3 says, through faith in His blood. So we have forgiveness. And it says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. In other words, the Christian can know this plan of God, this purpose that God, His will, right? His reasons for you, His will, the future that God had in mind for you, you know, the blueprints, if you will, for life. That's the will of God. And it's unknowable to man, I mean, unless the Holy Spirit should reveal it to us through the Scriptures. What man could know the things of God unless the Spirit of God would reveal it to him? So the will of God, this plan and purpose that God had for man, is unknowable by the world. No wonder they're half depressed. And no wonder that's commonly a question you'll find on the lips of people. Why am I here? What's the purpose for life? Why was I made? You know. But for a child of God, He reveals to us the mystery of His will, the purpose for our creation, what God had in mind. It says in verse number 9, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And then verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. And that's two or three times there that the purpose of God, the will of God has been mentioned there. In other words, this is one of those spiritual blessings that we have that verse 3 talked about. We can know the reason we're here. We can know the purpose of God. We don't have to go through life like Solomon, thinking everything is useless, worthless, it's vanity. You have a reason for being. You have a purpose. It's an eternal purpose. God had a design and a plan. And a Christian can find contentment if he knows what that plan is and just cooperates with God in that plan. Instead of resisting the will of God, instead of fighting the will of God, instead of laying out your own plans contrary to his plans, your happiness is going to come when you just realize what the plan is and just get with the program. Agree with God. It's okay. I'm yours. You take it from here. And God will bring you happiness and joy and all the things that your heart needs and that you, even the desires of your heart. The Bible says God will give you those things. But it's when it's in accordance with His plan and His purpose. What was God's plan for man? Well, some people think that God exists for us. God's there for you. He's there to help you when you're in trouble. That's what most of that's the warped idea that we have of God. That God exists for me. That when I need Him, I can call. When I'm in trouble, His first concern is my happiness. And that God is really there to make me happy. God is really there to make sure that my needs get met. That God is there to make sure that I'm fulfilled in life and that I'm satisfied. That's why God exists. That's how twisted and warped we are. You know that you were made for God? God wasn't created for you. We make God in our own image. We want somebody out there big and strong and powerful that we can call on when we're in trouble, when we need somebody. We got it backwards. God doesn't exist for you. You exist for God. He made you for Himself. The Bible says the Lord hath made all things for Himself. Why were you made? You were made for God. You were made for Him. You exist for God. Right? You, get this through your head. We got to get it through our head. You exist for God. That's why you're here. You exist for Him. He made you for Himself. He made you so that He could raise up sons and daughters. Sons of God. That's what Adam was called in the Garden of Eden. The Son of God. Not Christ the Son of God, but Adam was a son of God. God wanted, He didn't make the animals and the trees sons of God. He made man to be sons, part of His family, for God to be a father to mankind. Made us to be sons. Made us for sonship. Made us for fellowship. Made us to live with Him forever in glory. We were made for God. You and I exist to bring God glory. And I know that we all say that, and everybody knows many of those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. You and I exist to make God look good, to glorify Him. We exist for God's glory. I'm not going to take the time to go through this, but I wrote down a whole bunch of other verses that say just exactly the same thing. Unto Him be glory and honor, power. We were created for God's glory. That means that everything that I do, I got to remember that I was made for the Lord. I need to find out what His purpose is for making me, and then seek to please Him and honor Him and glorify Him with my life and with my body. We were created for that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and Romans chapter 16, verse 27, and Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, they all say the same thing. You were created for His glory. That God would be glorified in you. Just like a carpenter, in a sense, is glorified by his craftsmanship. Somebody sees a work, something made by a master carpenter. They look at it and they marvel at it, they wonder at it, and they admire the beauty of it. And they want to know, well, who made this? Well, now, as soon as someone tells them, well, so-and-so made this. Now, that work of that carpenter glorifies him. He's honored because someone sees and understands the workmanship, the beauty of what he created. God wants the world to see the Lord working in your life, working in you. God wants the world to see his workmanship in you, what God can do by his grace to make you and me more like him. God's honored in that. Go to Revelation chapter 4. And this one, this little thought we'll end with. Solomon was depressed in chapter 1 because he couldn't figure out the purpose for life. He seemed so small in comparison to the works that he observed, the things of nature that he observed. He just seemed so small and insignificant, like he had no importance, no place, no reason for living. Everything goes on and on and on and on, and man dies and he's forgotten. He never figured out the reason for life and the purpose behind it all. But here's a good one, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." You got that? Thou hast created all things. Now that goes against everything that's been shoved down our throats and crammed into our brains from the time we were in elementary school. Because man is trying harder and harder and harder today to get God out of the equation. And you can't get him out of the equation unless you deny that he made everything. If you can deny that he made everything and somehow prove to the gullible, without any facts, but prove to the gullible that God is not in the equation, then you can, you know, you can live your life in blissful ignorance until the end. And then you find out, oh, he was there all along. The Bible says he created everything. Verse number 11, "For thou hast created all things," and here it is, "for thy pleasure." For thy pleasure. You know why you exist? To put a smile on God's face. To put a smile on God's face. Pleasure. And we can all understand pleasure. Pleasure is something that makes you happy. Pleasure is something that satisfies. Pleasure is something that's joyful. I mean, there is godly kinds of pleasure. I mean, not every pleasure is wicked and twisted. God takes pleasure in his people, the Bible says. And he beautifies them with salvation. He takes pleasure in his people. So there are things that give God joy. There are things that make God smile. You know why I know God smiles? Because you can smile, and you were made in his image. You were made like him. That means God knows joy. God knows pleasure. God knows happiness. I mean, our idea of God sometimes is just like some, I don't know, some distant deity without a personality, without any happiness, without, you know, he's just like, oh, he's like unapproachable and so fearful and terrible that, yeah, he is mighty, but he's also our Father. It's, you know, God wanted to be happy when he looked upon his creation. He looked upon all the things that he made in Genesis chapter 1. He said, that's good. That's good. I like that. That's good. He took pleasure in what he made. And everything that he created was created for his own pleasure. We're here to put a smile on God's face. Let me show you a verse. Zechariah chapter 3. I like to think of God doing this. I've tried to picture it. I get a funny picture in my head when I try to picture this, but Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 is talking about that day, and I think I might have wrote down the wrong chapter here. Where is it? Hold on here 2 seconds. Wait a minute. Mm. I think I have the wrong verse. Anyway, I can paraphrase it. It's talking about the restoration. If somebody finds the right one, maybe you know where I'm going with this. You can just blurt it out. It's talking about, the Lord is talking about Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation, when He restores Jerusalem after Jerusalem and the children of Israel have gone through so much persecution and tribulation. God restores them, and they are once again a delight and a joy to Him. And the verse says that the Lord Himself will rejoice over His people with singing. The Lord will rejoice over His people with singing. I've tried to picture in my mind God singing about us. We spent our whole lives singing about Him. The Bible says, in that day, when He sees the fullness of His purpose finally worked out in the children of Israel, which is a type of His purpose being worked out in us, is that the Lord Himself will rejoice over His people with singing. Can you see God doing that? You know what? That's a happy God. That is a happy God. That is a joyful God. Hey, the shepherd in Luke chapter 15, when he found the lost sheep, and he put it on its shoulder, he put it on his shoulder, the Bible says he rejoiced. You know who that shepherd is a picture of? That's your Savior. The prodigal's father, when the prodigal went out into the world, and when he finally came to his senses and went back to his father, what did his father do? Slap him around, remind him what a jerk he'd been, how much you cost me, I lost my inheritance, look at what, now you got nothing, now you're going to be on welfare the rest of your life. He didn't remind him of all the stupid, the consequences of his actions. What did the father do? Anybody remember? They had a party. He said, go kill the fatted calf. Go get a robe, go get a ring, go get some shoes for my son's feet. We're going to have a party. The other son said, I don't understand what you're so happy about. I mean, this guy just wasted all of your inheritance. He just like spit on you, disrespected you. He just ran, and now he comes back crawling here when he's got nothing. He says, don't worry about it. He says, this my son was lost, and now he's found. You know who that father? That's your Father in heaven. That's your God. He's happy over His people. You were made for His pleasure. Your purpose in living is to put a smile on God's face. Most of the time, our prayers, we're asking God for the things that would put a smile on my face. Right? Think about it. We're mostly praying for things that would make us happy. Lord, I need this. Lord, if you could do that. If you could do, Lord, you know, I just did that. And Lord, I need this. And this would really be a blessing. I would be... Wouldn't it be great if sometime we just said, Lord, is there anything I could do that would make you happy today? Is there something I could do that would just be a blessing to you? Just please you? What could I do today, Lord, that would just put a smile on your face? You know, you might find the Lord answering that prayer. He might actually show you something that you could do that would put a smile on His face. Now, Solomon didn't understand that. He looked at that crazy world and everything just going on infinitely, as far as he could tell, again and again and again, and then man just disappearing and going off, and what did it all mean? No, it means something. You don't just go off and disappear. You go into the presence of God when you leave this life as a Christian. And your existence here has a purpose. It's not vanity. You were created for His pleasure. You were created to make God happy. And that was so important to the Lord that even when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, you remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, I think it's verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. I mean, what did the Lord keep before Him on that cross? The joy that was awaiting Him in heaven. Not only being back with His Father in heaven, but like Hebrews chapter 2 says, because of His death, bringing many sons to glory with Him. Joy. You were created for His pleasure. You were created to put a smile on God's face. That's a good reason for living, isn't it? If you and I could remember that purpose, then life does have meaning. Life does make sense. In spite of all the nonsense that you have to deal with, life makes sense. Our reason for being here is perfectly logical, and it makes sense. God wants the world to see Him at work through you. God wants the world to see Jesus Christ living in you. and you figure out whatever it is that God wants you to do that would make Him happy, and you do it. And then you're going to find some contentment. You'll find some peace. You'll find some joy. You won't go through life so depressed like a Solomon. You won't go through life just, I mean, he just wanted to die. In one of the chapters, he said, it'd be better if I was never born. It'd be a shame for a Christian to try to end it all just because they can't figure out why they're here. That's one reason why you're here. Find out how you can bring pleasure to God and let the Lord use you and bless you. All right, let's bow our heads. Our Father, Lord God, we do thank you that you have created man for a reason. We're here for a purpose. Father, this is not all in vain. It makes sense. And one day it's all going to glorify you. One day, Lord, even the angels are going to understand. And they may not understand now, but one day it's all going to make sense. And Father, we just thank you that even though we may not comprehend the details of all the little events that happen in our lives, we know, Lord, that you love us. You work everything according to your purpose. The Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So there is a purpose, a divine reason, and a work that you had in mind. And Lord, I pray that you'd help those that might not be content with their life to just start thinking about life from your viewpoint. Help us, Lord. Our perspective is often wrong. We look at life like Asaph. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us. Help us to get our thoughts right. Help us to remember why we're here. Help us, Lord, that we might glorify you and bring you some pleasure. And I thank you for everybody that came tonight, Lord. I pray you just get everybody home safely. And use us, Lord, throughout this week. Help us to remember one another and to be a blessing wherever we can be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.